Good morning. It's good to be with you all. It's good to worship together as the body of Christ. We're in a series called The Liturgy of the Ordinary. And one of the things this series is doing is acknowledging that spiritual formation and transformation into the image of Jesus happens just as much, if not more so, out there than it does in here. Each week, everybody gets about 112 waking hours, and one or two of them are here gathered as the body during a worship service, specifically. So there's a lot more opportunity for us to be formed by the experiences that we have in our daily, ordinary activities. And what we've been trying to do is identify ways that we can be reminded who we're supposed to be formed into in the image of Jesus Christ. And you guys have told me so far that you like this series. I've gotten a lot of good feedback, people saying, man, this makes sense to me. Yes, this very much glorifies the Lord and uplifts the teachings, the principles, the person of Jesus. You're like, this makes sense. I'm reminded when I lose my keys that I'm forgiven. I'm reminded when I wake up in the morning and make my bed that God is pleased with me, that he loves me as his child, even before I've accomplished anything or proven myself. And this usually happens in a good sermon series when all I do is just hold up Jesus Christ and say, look, and you all go, yes, that's what we're about. That's why this is good. But something else happens inevitably in most sermon series. There comes a part where there's a message you don't like, or a message that's hard to hear, and I get done preaching, and I go home, and nobody says, I really like that. And I don't take it personally. Sometimes those messages just happen to be the ones that are the most challenging. They're the ones that step on your toes, that brush up against our sense of personal liberty and freedom. I just wanted to begin this morning by saying this might be one of those messages. There may come a part in the next 30 minutes or so when I'm up here yakking that you'll go, I'm not so sure about that. Or I don't know if this message is for me. Or I just don't like that. And I just wanted to give you that heads up that it might be coming. As Robin Giles once told me, you got to let us know when to tuck in our feet under our chair so that our toes don't get stepped on. That might be today. Let's pray together. Lord God, we invite you to step on our toes this morning. We invite you to open our hearts and our ears to things that are true, the things that are of you, things that we need to know, things that we need to take to heart. Lord, I pray for this message right now. If there's anything I say that is a waste of time or untrue or useless, I pray that it falls to the ground and bears no fruit. I pray that it's forgotten. And I pray, and I already know that I am forgiven for my carelessness. But Lord, my hope this morning is that you will open my mouth and open our ears to hear something that is of you, that is life-giving, that is Christ-affirming. So I say, Lord, speak through me this morning. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to start with a little game of Pictionary. Some of you are already like, this is the part I don't like. Not used to doing Pictionary. But I'm going to draw something on my tablet that I have here, and as soon as you know what it is that I'm drawing, just go ahead and shout it out. You're familiar with the game Pictionary, I hope, at least to that degree. But this is the first thing. Ready? Go. Okay. One. Hope that stays on the wall. Okay. Ready? Here's the next one. Greg's helping me out. Okay. There's more. I should have gotten Janae to do these, if I'm being honest. Here, put that somewhere where we can see it. You ready? All right. Haunted house as well. I know, they don't stick super great. Here we go. Okay. That is plenty for now. I didn't tell you what they were along the way, partly because they're all the same thing. What is this? Right, church. What is this? Right, church. What is this? Church. What is this? Church. And what is this? Church. Okay. What? There's not boxing gloves in church. There's not dinner tables in church. Stepping on toes. Yeah. When I say, if we're playing Pictionary and the card you got was church, which one of these would you draw? Probably the haunted house. Right. The building with the cross on it. And that's understandable. The churches are known for their buildings with crosses on them. If I got a card that said abandoned church building, that drawing fits as well. You guys might know the old thing. This is the church. This is the steeple. Oh, I did it wrong already. Open the door and what? See all the people. There's no people in this one, so it could be. You could imply that there's people inside, but you don't know for sure. People fighting, that can be part of the church. People calling each other, checking in. Sometimes when we think of church, we think of the worship assembly. Like I said, the 2 hours of your 112 waking hours of your week where someone's talking and a lot of people are listening. And that's fine. These are all expressions of church. But as we listen to what Paul has to say, what Jesus has to say today about what we're supposed to do in Christian community, we need to keep in mind, I don't think either of them were thinking about this, probably not this, not the calling people, they didn't have phones back then. I don't know, there's a lot of fighting in the church in the New Testament, a lot of people that need to reconcile. Paul even calls people out by name, you and you. Get over it. And fellowshipping and having a meal. The church that we read about in the New Testament, I think it was a lot less like a movie theater, a lot less like a organization with property and a building and all of this. And it was more about people doing life together. Like I said, we've been going through different ordinary parts of your day that remind us of who we're supposed to be in Christ and spiritual principles. And I want you to focus on this one, the monkey-eared individual that somebody said looked like me, Jacob Parnell, when I drew a bald head. Thank you for that. The thing we're going to focus on today is whenever you call someone or text someone or check in on someone or sit across from someone and say, how was your day? Checking in is the thing that we're going to be reminded. It happens probably daily, depending on your situation. But it reminds us that we are the body of Christ, that we are to be in community with each other. I was thinking about phone calls. Lisa and I were talking about this. She said in second grade, she loved calling her best friend. There were no cell phones back then, so you had to pick up a landline. You had to dial the number. And her best friend's phone number was 2567999. She loved dialing that number because her parents had a phone where all the numbers were in order. It wasn't the grid. It was just like, whoop, so she could go 2567999. Boom, speed dial that friend. Check in. Say, hey, how's it going? Calling is not as popular these days with my generation and younger. We're much more into just checking in via text. I remember a time I was in my office with Ann Butler. We were doing some church-related things, and I said, oh, you know what? We got to ask this person and get an answer. So I go, all right, can you do this? Please reply. And then I was like, and we'll just wait for the reply. It might take 30 seconds. It might take 7 hours. And Ann says, why don't you just pick up the phone and call them? And I thought, yeah, that would be faster. I don't do that. The relationship I have with this person is text only. You might be familiar with that. Some people's like, why don't you just call? Why are you texting? And some people might be like, why are you calling and bothering that person? They don't want to hear your voice. Just text them. They'll reply when they can. There's a group of older women in this church who call each other every day. Older women whose husbands have died, and they have a daily ritual of calling each other and saying, hey, are you still there? Are you still alive? And that's how it was explained to me. We call each other just to make sure we're still here. I think that's a good expression of the church. We check in with each other. We care for one another. We become family. Even introverts and shut-ins, people who don't want to have a lot of phone conversation voices on their phone or in-person contact with people, people who kind of keep to themselves, there comes a certain point where you go, I just want to check in with these people. I just want to see there's other people out there, how they're doing. I want to tell them how I'm doing. I am naturally introverted. I love being around people, but it drains my energy. So when I have a full schedule, like a really busy week, and then I have a Saturday with nothing, I love it. I love it. I just relax. But inevitably, at some point during a lazy Saturday, I'll say to Lisa, I'm going to check in with this person. I haven't talked to them for a while. You know what we should do? We should invite these people over. Why? I have this free spot in my calendar. Why do I want to fill it up again with more busyness? This innate sense that we have to be in community together. This checking in ritual reminds us that the church is a body of believers and that following Jesus is, by definition, a team sport. Last week, we talked about abiding in Jesus, how sitting in traffic can remind you to just stop and recognize the presence of Jesus. Just have a time of stillness and silence, being with the Lord whose Spirit lives in us. And we said we need to abide in Jesus and the Spirit will remind us of his words. And then later on in John 15, what were the words that Jesus wanted people to be reminded about? Love each other. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Then he goes on to say, this is my command. Say it with me. Love one another. We sang it. Love one another. Paul in Romans 13, something we heard read earlier. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves has fulfilled the law. A lot of talk about love from Jesus, from Paul, from the New Testament writers, all throughout Scripture. He also sang, God is love, God is love, God is love. You ever notice the tenor part in that song is three words? God is love, over and over again. Justin noticed. Right? Love is of God. Love comes from God. God is love. And we still define love in different ways. You ask 10 people, you might get 10 definitions of what love is. One person might go to the Greek definitions that we see in Scripture used occasionally. There's, you might have heard these before, phileo, like brotherly love, storge, that familiarity, the acquaintance type of relationship you might have with someone. Eros, where we get the word erotic, like passion, passionate love. Or, I was taught this growing up, the highest love, the sacrificial love of Jesus is what? Agape, agape love. That's fancy, that's Greek. Gets us a little bit closer. We're reminded of the greatest command, love God and love your neighbor. But if our definition of love is a passive love, then it might be like our definition of peace that we talked about a few weeks ago. We think we're at peace with somebody because we're not actively fighting them. Avoidance is not peace. We talked about shalom being the best possible growing conditions. I think that applies to love as well. You can't love someone passively. Like, I love them because I don't hate them. I love them because I didn't punch them in the face yet. That's not a very good definition of love. I heard somebody say, and I probably shared this with you before, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. Disconnecting from a relationship. Not caring. Not only do I not love you, I don't even acknowledge you. I like that. I mean, I don't like that, but I think that's helpful. Scott McKnight is a Christian writer, speaker, Bible scholar. He spent over 40 years studying Jesus and the New Testament writings and the works of Paul. And somebody asked him, what is your definition of love? And he said this, love is a rugged commitment to be with someone, to be for someone, unto Christ's likeness for as long as it takes. As long as it takes for us to look like Jesus, to be completely formed in the image of Jesus. I don't know that we'll do that on this side of eternity, but that's his definition of love. A rugged commitment. You might recognize that. We do this in our family relationships. You have maybe have made a rugged commitment to a spouse or a child or a relative. There's been times when you've been in this kind of relationship with that person and you want to throw up your hands and walk away and say no more, but you've made a rugged commitment to that person, to be with them, to be for them, to not give up, because that's your definition of love. I was convicted recently when I was reminded of this definition. Somebody said, like, as a preacher, as a church leader, is that your definition of how you love your congregation? And I went, ooh, now you're stepping on my toes. Rugged commitment. Commitment that can withstand some turbulence, some discomfort, some trials, some struggles, to be with this church, to be for this church, as we're both formed more into the image of Jesus. For how long? As long as it takes. Ooh, that is a challenge. The rugged commitment is important. I think more nowadays in our culture, our society, we're seeing fewer and fewer examples of what a rugged commitment looks like. I mean, you can look at anecdotes or statistics even about how long people hold certain careers. I read recently that the average young person going into the workforce and choosing a job will hold that job for about 3 years before they decide to look for something else or jump to something else. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying this is a trend that we're seeing. The average amount of time that a couple is married before they get divorced, this is a statistic among divorced couples, is 8 years. 8 years. That's a journey. You journey together and then kind of, oop, something happens, it breaks you apart. Less commitment. I've talked before about how fewer people are committed to the churches that they grew up in or the traditions, and they go, no, I'm gonna go over here. I'll stay for a while and then leave. And again, I'm not here to go like, that's good and that's messed up. And you might say there's reasons for that and it's understandable because of the shifts in our culture. And sure, all of the above. All I'm saying is that there are fewer examples of what a rugged commitment looks like. So this may not be as many people's definition of love. But a rugged commitment is what Jesus had in mind all along. It's what Paul assumes when he's writing to churches. And I believe that today it's the challenge of every church to live out that rugged commitment. Like I said before, one of the reasons that this message might rub you the wrong way or butt up against your personal, your liberties and freedoms is because we have, as Westerners, as Americans, we all have been raised on this principle that it is our right to not participate in something. We reserve the right to have a ripcord, that we can bail at any moment. We can emancipate ourselves from something that makes us uncomfortable, something we don't like, something we don't agree with. And you know what I keep hearing? And this is not good or bad either. This is just curious to me. A lot of people don't like Paul. If we're reading Ephesians, if we're reading Romans, if we're reading like many of these New Testament letters that were written by the Apostle Paul, people go, oh, I love Jesus, but I sure don't like Paul. Jesus is all invitation, and Paul is all imposition. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary. My burden is light. I stand at the door and knock. You can walk in if you want to. Come and follow me. And Paul comes off as like, stop it. Stop doing that. Don't do this. Do this instead. You should always do this. You should never do this. This is how we hear the words of Paul sometimes. But it's the same gospel. In Paul's defense, we talked about Paul versus James. People are like, James says one thing, Paul says one thing. And we said, no, they're saying the same thing. They're playing for the same team. It's all about Jesus It's nuanced, but it's the same message. And I think that's true of Jesus and Paul. We wouldn't have held Paul's words in such high esteem. We wouldn't have canonized them. They wouldn't still be guiding us and leading us today if they were way off base. I think Paul constantly points back to Jesus. What you'll hear Paul say over and over and over again in the New Testament is love. You want to boil it down? It's about love. Didn't Jesus just get done saying that? Didn't we hear him say, this is the command, love each other. Redefine your definition of love. Paul tells us, once we've understood the gospel, the great love that God has for us, Paul says, this is what it looks like to live it out in community, when you check in with people, at the table, in your workplaces, in the gathering of people who are sharing their lives under the banner of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in... Try that again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You got it. Make every effort to keep the spirit, or to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I've thought on Ephesians before, and there's a guy named Watchman Nee, and he wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. And that's his summary of the whole book of Ephesians. Remember me talking about this? The first three chapters, six chapters in Ephesians, the first three chapters is sit. You just sit and you listen to the story of salvation. You accept the fact that Christ died on the cross, redeemed us for our sins, unlocked the prison gates. Jesus did everything, and all we have to do is hold it out and receive it as a gift. He says, you sit there until you understand that. And then chapters 4 and 5 is walk. Once you've understood that, you get up and you walk in Christ. And this is the section that we just heard. This is the beginning of the walk section. What does it mean once we understand the grace that we have in Jesus, this wonderful and mysterious gift? We live it out, and this is what it looks like. And then the stand part is the chapter 6, when you stand firm in the faith with the armor of God, and the great VBS illustration there. I watched a documentary one time called Hero Dreams of Sushi. Nod your head if you've seen this. It's a documentary about sushi. It's fantastic. It's about this, I think he was 80 years old at the time, this man who has a 3 Michelin star sushi restaurant in Tokyo. He spent his entire life, like he was kicked out of his house at age 10. He started working in a sushi restaurant, age 10. And then he eventually made his own sushi, had his own place, and now it's like one of the most sought after sushi places in the entire world. If you want to go there today, you can't. It's like a 6-month waiting list. You got to give him lots of notice. He only seats like 10 people at the counter at a time, but his dedication to sushi is so precise and so perfect that it's, by some people's measurement, the best in the entire world. When he brings on a new apprentice, somebody who comes to Hiro and says, hey, I want to learn to do what you do. Hiro says, okay, you need to start by washing the rice. Your only job is to take the rice and wash it in the sink with a little filter, just shh. Wash the rice, you dump it in here, well, then what do? You wash more rice. You want to learn to do what the master is doing? He says, you have to do that for 3 years. 3 years of washing rice, and then maybe, he'll let you make the eggs. You're not even touching fish at that point. You wash the rice for 3 years. That's the sit. That's the sit and just... oh, try to grasp it. Try to understand it. And then, only then, maybe you'll be ready to get up. Well, Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And then these instructions, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. And up until this part, verse 1 and verse 2, you could interpret this as Paul speaking to one person. If you open this up and read it for yourself devotionally, you might think, this is good information and this is a good instructions for me, Jacob, one guy at a time. You may think that this is Paul's letter to the Ephesian, singular, because he says, all right, one guy, live a life worthy of the calling. Be completely humble and gentle. be patient until this part, bearing with one another in love. Well, if this is just for me, and now he's talking about one another, I need another person to like live this out with. It's a reminder that Paul, almost the entire time when you see him write the word you, it's not you singular, it's you plural. He's writing to Christians living in community. Where's my pad? I was going to write this down. Sorry, people online, you might not be able to see this. 87 is the magic number. Have I talked about this before? You guys know what this number is? 87% of the time that you see the word you in Paul's writings in the New Testament, it's you plural and not you singular. 87%, somebody counted, and this is a number that I held on to. That tells us something about how we're supposed to be receiving this, how we're supposed to be living this out. It's done in community. And he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Not make a little bit of effort. Not make a give it a try and then throw up your hands and say, that was too hard. Make every effort sounds to me a lot like a rugged commitment. To be for somebody, to be with somebody, unto Christ's likeness for as long as it takes. Like I said, Paul's churches were smaller than most churches today. They were like house communities, just a joining of families saying, yes, Jesus is Lord. What does it look like in this pagan Roman world where Christianity is unknown and unpopular and strange? And even if you explain it to people, they still might think that you're crazy. They looked a lot more like this. If you were playing Pictionary with Paul and the church in Ephesus and the word came up, church, they might draw that. They might draw this. They didn't have phones, but they may have, you know, whatever they did to check in with each other back then. I don't know that you would have seen this for some time. This is the church that Paul had in mind, a church that is connected, a church that does life together. And it always goes back to this principle that he relies on, which is love. There's so many specifics. I'm excited because in a few weeks after Easter, we're going to do a study through the book of 1 Corinthians. A specific church at a specific time that Paul started, and then he left, and then heard some things about, oh, they're not living like they're supposed to. They're not being like Jesus. They've lost this rugged commitment to each other. So he gets out his pen and his paper, and he goes, all right, I'm going to give you some specific instructions. And this church is kind of a mess. But Paul says, I am going to break it down for you. I'm going to give you some instructions. But if you don't remember anything I say, and if all of this is too complicated and too new, I'm going to break it down to one word. And what is that one word? It's love. It's always love. Think about it. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. There's like nine of them. It's the first one that's mentioned. If you can't agree on what to do about the meat that was sacrificed to idols in the marketplace, but aren't we, we're not pagans anymore, we're Jesus followers, where some of us are Jewish and some of us are Gentiles. What are we supposed to do? What's the answer? You love. If you can't agree on how to apply the Old Testament scriptures and what to do with the traditions that we still have, that we still hold on to, what's the answer? If you can't, if you're frustrated because you don't want to wait for someone to show up. You're like, hey, we're all over here. We're ready to go. We're moving in this direction. And this person keeps dragging their feet and slowing us down and hemming and hawing. In that situation, what's the answer? It gets harder. If you struggle to share a table with a sinful, unclean person, the whole Jew-Gentile issue, that they stayed an issue. They still had to work through this as though these people are unclean. I'm a clean person, and that's an unclean person. I couldn't possibly share fellowship with them. What does Paul say? Get to the table and love these people. You can't agree on the best way to spiritual formation. Love. If you have a difference of opinion on worship styles or preferences of when we gather and what we do, love. If you get into a fight over how to spend the money of the church, you love, and you love, and you love, and you keep going because love is a rugged commitment. You don't agree on who to vote for. you love. If you just don't plain like somebody, if somebody rubs you the wrong way, Paul says, you go up to that person, you grab them by their big dumb face, and you say, I love you. Because he loved us. Because the gospel says God made a rugged commitment to be for us, to be with us unto Christ's likeness for how long? As long as it takes. A rugged commitment. Make every effort to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. You know the reason we don't like Paul? We don't like Paul because he's right. I think he's stepping on my toes. He is stepping on our toes. But we need to hear it. We know he's right. We don't want him to be right. We want to be able to pull the ripcord and say, I've reached the end. Paul says, as long as it takes. So in your daily life, when you have an urge to check in with someone, when you get a text from someone, hey, how did the doctor's appointment go? You want to call somebody just because you haven't talked to them in a while? When you get your prayer list emails from Tri-Valley and you go like, you know what? That sounds really hard. I'm going to check in and see how this person is dealing with this thing that their relative is going through or this change in their life. That is a reminder for us that we are called into a community, that we are the body of Christ. There's this guy named Roger Williams. He came over to the U.S. in the 1600s, the early days of America, and he was in, I think, Massachusetts, and eventually went to Providence, Rhode Island. He's like I don't know if he founded the town. I should have done more research and have better answers, but there's a big statue of him right in the middle of Providence, Rhode Island. Roger Williams. You may know him. He was a big advocate for the separation of church and state. Like, he came from England, so he was familiar with the Church of England, and was like, this is how you have to do church, and he's like, I don't know. I want to do church, but I want to do it differently. So he came to the U.S. and he wrote a lot of things. He was influential. He's known for some good things. But Roger Williams is known for some not so good things as well. And one of those is that toward the end of his life, he could not stay a member of a church for very long. He'd go to this church and he'd say, you know what? You guys aren't doing Christianity quite the way that I understand it from the scriptures and my understanding of what we ought to be doing and not doing. Like, you guys are trying, but you're not really getting it. We should do this. And people go, I don't know. So he'd leave that church and he'd go to another church. And he would say, all right, these people are doing a better job than those people. They're a little bit closer to Jesus and what he calls us to, but they're still not quite getting it. So I don't know if I can share fellowship with these people. I think they're just leading me astray. I'm going to go to this third church. And we're doing a little better than these people. And on and on and on and on and on, until eventually Roger Williams was a church of one. And he wasn't willing to be part of a church because people didn't have it exactly right according to his standard. And it left him alone. It was Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He was considered himself part of the 13% of the time. Whereas you, it's you. This is about me and God, and I don't need my Christian community. That's something that's important that we don't lose. Paul assumes Christian community. Paul assumes church in the various forms that it can take, but it's assumed that we make this rugged commitment to be with one another, to be for one another, unto Christ's likeness for as long as it takes. I wonder how Roger Williams did communion. Communion involves community. It's not that you can't take communion by yourself, but it's something that we do when we're together in these 2 hours that we gather on Sundays and say, man, Jesus said, don't forget this. Don't not come to the table. Remember my body. Remember my blood. Remember that this is what it's all about, the grace that you have received, and go out and show it to others. The author of the book, The Liturgy of the Ordinary, whose guide, she's kind of been our guide through this series, she says when she gathers at communion, she sometimes imagines a table, not this table, a table that's much, much longer. I want you to imagine this with me, a table that goes all the way down the center aisle of this room. It doesn't stop there. It goes all the way out the doors. It goes all the way across Tri-Valley's parking lot. It doesn't stay in a straight line. It branches off and it goes east and west down East Avenue. And it doesn't just span throughout Livermore. It spans throughout the church, worldwide, without boundaries. And then if you can imagine this, it doesn't just go now. It goes backwards in history. It's a table that extends to people who have lived and died and said yes to Jesus, who have come and gone and maybe set an example for us to follow or not follow. I want you to think of people who are sitting at that table, people from Tri-Valley who used to gather around this table in this room with us. I want you to consider Roger Williams, who is seated at this table, even if he didn't like the concept of church, even if it stepped on his toes too much that he said, no more for me. I can do this on my own. This is a big table with lots of seats. We get to be a part of that. This is what Paul calls us to. As we remember that Jesus laid down his life so that we could sit at this table, so that we could have the invitation, I want you to join me in taking out your little bread, little juice combo. If you didn't get one of these when you came in, there should be some back there in the lobby. If you're joining us online, whether you're with somebody or by yourself, you are with us. You're seated at the table. Grab some bread, grab something to drink as we celebrate and remember the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus the Lord. Let me pray a prayer of thanks, and then we'll share this together. And then after that, I'm going to read a little bit more of what Paul has to say in Ephesians 4. But let's give thanks together. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you that we have his words, that we hear them today, that we consider ourselves his disciples, that you have called us to be like him, to make our hearts beat more like his, to make our brains think more like his, that we will have eyes to see your kingdom as it comes. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus putting his trust in you, going to his death and laying down his life so that we could live because of his rugged commitment to us. And thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the resurrection by the power of your Spirit. Lord, let us never take this lightly. As we commune with the saints who are in this room, who are not in this room, who have come and gone in this room, who have gone on to other tables in other rooms, we are reminded of the church. We pray that your kingdom will come through your church. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the body of Christ that was broken for you, for us. You, plural. This is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on our behalf through Jesus. It would be a shame to preach a whole long sermon about community and then have you guys all go away on your own, not have a chance to interact with what we're talking about today. So I'm going to read more of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And when I'm done reading, I'm going to ask you to turn to somebody next to you and tell them what part of what we just read stands out to you. Maybe it's one particular word or maybe one turn of phrase. But just share that and say, this stood out to me. You don't even need to say why, but as we read it, sometimes you hear it differently. What someone over here hears might be different than what somebody over here is emphasized for them. So this is one of the ways that God's Spirit works among us and draws our attention to certain things that maybe we need to hear. Okay, so I'll read one through six again, and then I'll jump down to verse 11. Paul says this, Remember, after you wash the rice for 3 years, after you've sat and understood the magnitude of the gospel as best you can, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Skipping down to verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Talk to somebody next to you about if any of that jumped out at you, or what you remember, or what stood out. Ready, go. If you're joining us online, you can share your response in the chat. I'd love to hear from you.